We're in week two of our series on the journey of discipleship. Each week this month, we'll be looking at one of the vital signs: worship, study, serve, and give. Now, when we're talking about physical vital signs, you know what we're talking about. Those are the things that your doctor checks when you're in for a visit, like your pulse. Now, why does your doctor check the pulse? Well, your doctor is not under the impression that every bit of your medical history can be discerned from your heart rate, but they're going to check it every single time anyway, right? Why is that? It's because an abnormal heart rate can be an indication of an infection or dehydration. If there's some kind of an emergency, your pulse is going to tell if your heart is even beating at all. Now, spiritual vital signs are kind of like that, as in these are just the things that Christians do when they're healthy. But they actually do more than that, because in addition to that, as we're doing them, we're actually being discipled into a greater maturity. And so the vital sign we're focusing on today is study, not in the sense of enrolling in a class or your personal devotional life. Those are important. They're good for you. Keep doing those things. But we're talking about study in the sense of what happens when believers gather and read scripture and share their struggles and their insights and their experiences of God's grace in their lives. So our reading's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is 40 years after Israel has escaped from Egypt, and it was finally time for the younger generation to cross over the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land. But this is important. They're going without Moses. And so this is Moses' last chance to tell them the things that are the most important, the things that they need to know. And he challenges them to be different than their parents. Because remember, their parents, no matter how good God had been to them, they had grumbled and they had complained. And that's why they weren't going to the Promised Land. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Moses encouraged them to respond to God's grace with love and obedience. He says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." This is God's word. So this section contains what's known as the Shema. This is the fundamental confession of faith in Judaism up to this day, traditionally recited twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. It's called Shema because that's the first word of it in Hebrew. It just means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I once heard about a Jewish man who became a Christian, and even though he had been memorizing this and he had been reciting this practically from the time that he could speak, when he became a Christian, these words became even more significant to him because he saw in them, in these words, the Lord, our God, the Lord, an early affirmation of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. In Moses' day, though, it wouldn't have been the threeness of God that would have stood out. Because the dominant thought in that culture was that there were lots of gods. The Egyptians had lots of gods, right? One for the Nile, one for the afterlife, one for the sun. But you know what would have been a new and radical thought would have been the oneness of God. One God so powerful that his people walked out of Egypt with all the treasure that they could carry, and those Egyptian gods couldn't do one thing to stop them. And the oneness of God actually changes everything about the way that we approach him too. Think about this. If you actually had lots of gods, you could take your pick. You could choose which one you want to worship, which one you want to serve, maybe based on whichever one you perceive is the most powerful. You could choose your God based on which one's expectations and promises fit the life that you want for yourself. But if there's only one God, then you can't swap him out depending on your mood. If there's only one God, you have to be the one that changes to fit him. So what does he want? Remember by Jesus' time how the rabbis had gone through the whole Torah. They had counted up all of the commands that God gave through Moses, and they came up with 613. Now, that is way too much for any one person to think about and to keep track of at any given time. So one of the rabbis' favorite pastimes was arguing about it. Which one is the most important? Ranking them. In Mark chapter 12, we can read about a time when a scribe heard Jesus teaching and he was impressed. And so he asked him to weigh in on this and asked him which one was the most important. And Jesus answered with the Shema, which probably didn't surprise anyone. Jesus said, the most important one is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But what would have surprised them is that Jesus didn't stop there. He went on. This guy had asked for one command, and Jesus gave him two. He said, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, there's no greater commandment than these. No one had ever done that before. No one had ever so explicitly linked love for God with love for other people. And that's really what our focus is for today. We're going to see how the main way that we grow in a deeper and more intimate relationship with God is by getting involved with his family. One of the primary ways we do that is through relational study and discipling. So let me walk you through our outline for today. First, we're going to talk about why this is so necessary and also why it's so difficult, the problem of individualism. This is what we're up against. One of the reasons why we need to commit to collaborative and relational Bible study is also why we're kind of naturally resistant to it and why it doesn't always work the way we'd expect it to. And the next one is going to be a point of view of what this actually looks like, experiencing the presence of God in the reality of others. We'll look at some biblical community building practices and some opportunities that we have here at St. Marcus. And the last point is about communities that mirror the nature of God. Getting together to study God's word with other Christians isn't just a thing we do to find out more about God. It's actually how we get to know God, to know what he's like, and to more and more look forward to spending eternity with him. So that's the problem of individualism, experiencing the presence of God in the reality of others, and communities that mirror the nature of God. First, the problem of individualism. Now, this actually wasn't even a word until about the early 1800s, because around that time, we didn't need it. Until around that time, it would have been sort of incomprehensible to people to think of their own goals and their own self-advancement completely apart from family and cultural responsibilities. But increasingly, in the last 80 years or so, it has come to carry a sense of self-reliance and independence, and it's come to be viewed as a positive trait that promotes free markets, free will, free expression, and good self-esteem. Sociologists have actually been saying this for a while now, that the majority of Americans now consider it to be a virtue, despite the mountains of evidence of what it's doing to us, the harm that it's causing as we sort of disconnect from others. Now, this isn't new information. Back in 1989, George Gallup Jr., you recognize that name from the polls, he published a book called The People's Religion, in which he concluded on the basis of his polls and his studies that Americans are among the loneliest people in the world. Now jump about 15 years forward. 2003, there was a lot of concern about what this was actually doing to kids. And so they did another study, and the researchers found that even though kids had never been better off in an economic sense, they had never been worse off emotionally, mentally, or behaviorally. Here are a few of their key findings. They said that one in four adolescents in the United States was at serious risk of not achieving productive adulthood. The average child in the early 21st century reported higher levels of anxiety than children who were receiving mental health services 50 years before that. One in five students had seriously considered suicide in the past year. And one in three teenagers reported self-medicating by binge drinking. Now, that was 2003. So for those of you here who are approaching middle age, that's you. But, you know, the problem didn't start then, and it's not over yet. It hasn't gone away. Just last year, there was a report published that framed it slightly differently. They said loneliness was just one of a whole group of related social issues, like the state of elder care in our country today, and the social and political division and extremism, even school violence. Now, what's connecting all of these things is something that they called a pervasive lack of belongingness. See, a majority of Americans now feel like they don't fit in at work. They don't fit in their neighborhoods. They don't fit in this country. And almost half of people feel like they don't even fit in with their friends and family. And one out of five people doesn't have a strong sense of belonging anywhere, where they don't feel noticed, they don't feel valued, they don't feel wanted or accepted or loved. And after all this study, you know what they found? That our go-to solutions of therapy and medication, they're not even making a dent. The only thing that could have a positive impact on this is to give back to people the thing that they have lost. And what we've lost is something they didn't even have a word for. They had to make up a new phrase. They called it authoritative community. Doesn't it sound a lot like what Jesus was talking about? Love the Lord your God. Because the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's your authority. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. There's your community. Last week, Pastor Hine talked about worship, that is ascribing ultimate worth to the one who alone is worthy. And while what we're doing here right now is undoubtedly a community building exercise to an extent, I'm going to point out to you that really, this is a lot more individualistic than it is relational. Because all of your faces are pointing forward. You're all looking at me. And everyone here is listening to me. And that's good. God said, listen to my commands. But then he said, talk about it. Talk about it when you're at home and when you're on the road. That's not two times a day. That's everywhere you go. He said, talk about it when you lie down and when you get up. That's not two times. That's those two times and everywhere in between. Randy Frazee is a pastor who wrote about this and how it's actually possible that Christians, not just in corporate worship, but also when we gather together in small group Bible study, that it's possible that we could even then gather together not as a community, but a little more than a collection of Christian individuals who are primarily concerned with meeting their own needs and wants. And when that happens, they're kind of two likely things that are going to happen. If they get what they think that they came for, they're probably going to think that they're growing, whether they are or not. And if they don't get what they came for, they stop coming. And so what Randy Frazee says is what we really need is not to have individual goals and pursue them with other Christians, but to actually unite around a common purpose. And he's right. But he's not the first person to think of it. C.S. Lewis also said this. C.S. Lewis was one of the most important Christian writers of the 20th century, and he identified why it is that God draws us together, why it is that God commands us to study together, and really why it is that we have a church at all. He wrote, "Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. Men are mirrors or carriers of Christ to other men. Usually, it is those who know him that bring him to others. That's why the church, the whole body of Christians, showing him to one another is so important. It's easy to think that the church has lots of different objects: education, building, missions, holding services. The church exists for no other purpose but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. So the antidote to the problem of individualism is for us to kneel before a common authority: the Lord, our God, the Lord, who is one, and committing to a common purpose, to disciple and be discipled in a community that's dedicated to him. So then the next question is, well, how do we do that? And what does it actually look like when believers are gathering together around God's word for the purpose of becoming more like Jesus? So that's our second point: experiencing the presence of God in the reality of others. Now think back to our first reading. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, none of that stuff even happens until we're together, facing each other, involved in each other's lives, sharing common spaces, confessing our sins, working out the meaning and application of God's word in our day-to-day lives. And when we do this with other believers, it leads to deep, authentic, and intimate relationships, and we actually get to know Jesus better at the same time. I don't think I can explain it any better than C.S. Lewis did. I know that I just quoted him. I'm going to do it again, but it is a different book. So C.S. Lewis had this really close friendship with two other men. One he called Ronald, and we know him better as J.R.R. Tolkien. And the other is named Charles Williams, who's another British Christian novelist and poet. And when Charles died, he noticed that he lost more than just his one friend. He said, "In each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Carolyn joke." Another way to say that would be a joke that's just classic Charles. "Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth. We possess each friend not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases." And here's the point. He says, "In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, communicates that unique vision to all the rest." What he's saying is that even people are too complicated to know one-on-one. If you really want to know someone, you have to know them with others. You have to know them through others. And if that's true of us, wouldn't you expect that to be even more the case when it comes to Jesus? You can't really know him by yourself. All through the Bible, we are continually directed toward each other. And especially in the New Testament epistles, there are dozens of commands that are specifically meant to guide our communities. And sometimes we refer to this whole group of them as the one another passages. Love one another, comfort one another. I just want to share a few of these with you to sort of paint a picture of what sort of community God intends us for. "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you." See, individualism views other people according to how well they fit with what I want and with what I need, how well they can help me accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish. That can't be us. It just can't. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you earn or what you do. It doesn't matter how old or young you are, how long you've been a member of St. Marcus, or the acts of service you've done for this place, or any other external circumstance. What we have in common with one another is greater than what we have that's different, because we have all been through the same life and death experience of dying and rising with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we don't have to be afraid of this next one. confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. See, what this is about? This is about accountability, especially about those sins that we're most ashamed of. The ones that would be really easy for us to keep hidden if we wanted to, because they take place in private, or they only take place in our own minds, or the ones that are a little bit more culturally acceptable, like greed, or the ones that are easy to rationalize or excuse, like gossiping and complaining. You know what we need? We need Christian communities who are invested in our lives so deeply that they see our weaknesses, that they hold us responsible, and they help us to grow. And none of that is done alone. Carry each other's burdens, we're told. The burden that each one of us is carrying is sin. I want you to imagine that every time you sinned, it was a weight that was placed on your shoulders, and it's so heavy, it actually causes your spine to bend. Your back is bending under the weight of this, and it would actually serve as sort of a visual indication for others that you're in pain. Now, if you saw someone and you could see that they were in pain, that they're struggling to carry something heavy, and you had the strength to help them lift it, you'd do it, right? That's what this is about, but it's actually more than that, because there's really a sort of a prideful hypocrisy with being willing to help others with their burdens, but not being willing to share our own burdens with them, as if, you know, I'm strong enough to handle this on my own. The gospel changes our hearts so that we can help others, and it also changes our hearts so that we can receive help from others without being ashamed of it. Now, in order for the gospel to change us, first, we have to know it. And I made sure to include this one just in case you were wondering if any part of this sermon was actually going to include study in the traditional sense. So we actually get to bring our insights and our questions and our confusion and the things that strike us as beautiful or challenging and share them with each other. And we also get to confront each other. When we see each other in unrepentant sin, we get to pull our brothers and sisters out of whatever holes they're digging themselves into. This is the last one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, usually we understand this to be sort of a cultural greeting that doesn't play quite as well in our time and place. But what this means for us is that it is entirely appropriate for us to communicate love and affection for each other in a visible way, in whatever culturally appropriate way that we can agree on. So can I just talk to the men here alone just for a second? Why is this so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to tell other men that we love each other? Why is it so hard for us to compliment each other and build each other up? Can you imagine how wonderful it would be to live in a community like this? Not sometimes, but all the time. And not just with these commands on your heart, but with these commands on everyone else's heart too. That would be as close to heaven's peace and harmony as we could currently experience. And if that seems like a pipe dream, remember that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit also dwells in the hearts of your brothers and sisters. And so when you see God working in them and you see God working through them, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing a little bit of the personality of God. And at St. Mark, one of the primary ways that we invite people to step more into this kind of study is through growth groups. That's relational and collaborative, usually in-home fellowship and Bible study. And it's primarily led by you. But why stop there? If you have the Church Center app, if you don't have it, you can download it right now. But if you do have it, if you go, you notice along the bottom, it's now organized according to the vital signs. And here's the one for study. So if you click on that one, you see on the left side the growth groups. On the right side, you see a whole lot more Bible studies. So let me just tell you about a few of them that you could participate in. There's a women's Bible study that meets every month on Saturdays. There's a men's Bible study that meets every Tuesday morning. There's a mom's group. There's a dad's group. Faithfully Free is a sexual purity group. There's actually two groups, one for men and one for women. Rooted is a Milwaukee-based 20s and 30s group. They meet Tuesday nights, and there's a social gathering once a month. And if you've been here a while, maybe it's time to knock some of the rust off. We're actually going to have a Bible Information Basics class on Saturdays before church. That's 3:30. I'll bring the snacks. You can come if you want to review some things or bring a friend who's never done it before. There are so many choices for ways that we can gather together. And if none of those work for you, just get some friends together. Invite them to your home for food and for Bible study. Because this is what the gospel does for us. See, the point isn't just to boost our Bible study numbers. The point is that God wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your strength. He wants you to be so obsessed with him and his family that you could never get enough. And the gospel gives that to us. It doesn't just create Christians who like and kind of get along with each other. It creates communities that mirror the nature of God. And there's our third point. Because the ultimate challenge to our individualistic thinking is God himself. The Shema says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But the Bible also says that that God is love. And it says that God is unchanging, which means he's been love all along. And if he was love from eternity, how is that possible? How is it possible that God was love before there was a world to love, before he had created people to love? Well, it's because the Lord our God, the Lord, is also three. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. God reveals himself to us as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, existing from all eternity as three persons, distinct, unique, self-contained, and not to be confused with each other, and yet one God, one essence, one will, existing in perfect loving harmony with one another, sharing the same intense desire for our salvation. And you know what that means? Community isn't just something God thinks is a good idea for us. It's an expression of who he is. Community is his being and nature. You know how God, after he created the world, he put Adam in it and he called everything good except for one thing. It's not good for man to be alone. And so he did one more thing. He created woman. And when he did that, he also created community. Now finally, the world looked like him. But then after the fall into sin, that relationship was shattered. And new things came into the world, new things that we are still dealing with today. Distrust and cliques and isolation and loneliness and racism and homesickness and individualism. What is all this? What is this individualism that's leading us to disconnect from each other? What is it if not saying to God, I don't care what you want from me. I don't care what you call good. I know what I want, and I'm going to go get it, and you get out of my way. But God's love for us is so great that the Son of God set aside his status in that perfect community to become a member of this community, the one that turned on him, the one that didn't want anything to do with him. And when Jesus came and he started his ministry, what's the first thing he built? He didn't build a lecture hall or a sanctuary or a seminary or a classroom. He called his disciples to follow him and he built them into a community of learners who spent time together and ate together and learned and discussed together and asked their questions and were confronted in their sins and forgave and received forgiveness, and they shared each other's burdens. But you know, Jesus didn't stop there because he didn't just come to share our burdens. He came to take our burdens entirely on himself. And because he came to love us with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength. He didn't use that strength to save himself when they put him on the cross. And he voluntarily stopped his own heart. And he committed his soul to his Father. He satisfied the Father's own judgment to bring his creation back into a perfect, harmonious relationship with him. And the only way to recreate that community was to exclude himself from it. And now we are members of an eternal community where we are noticed and we are valued and we are wanted and we are accepted and we are loved. In closing, I just want to share one more quote with you. This is Tim Keller. He sums up what this all means for us even right now. So the gospel creates community. Because it points us to the one who died for his enemies, it creates relationships of service rather than selfishness. Because it removes both fear and pride, people get along inside the church who could never get along outside. Because it calls us to holiness, The people of God live in loving bonds of mutual accountability and discipline. Thus, the gospel creates a human community radically different from any society around it. Accordingly, the chief way in which we should disciple people is through community. Growth in grace, wisdom, and character does not happen primarily in classes and instruction, through large worship gatherings, or even in solitude. Most often, growth happens through deep relationships and in communities where the implications of the gospel are worked out cognitively and worked in practically in ways no other setting or venue can afford. The essence of becoming a disciple is, to put it colloquially, becoming like the people we hang out with the most. Christian community is more than just a supportive fellowship. It is an alternate society. And it's through this alternate human society that God shapes us into who and what we are. This is what Jesus won for you on the cross. A new life together with a people of God that will never end. Let's pray. Lord, you've made us for relationships with you and with each other. We've so often seen love for you and love for others as separate things, but you've actually brought us into one body and one family, and we ask that you would use the communities you've built us into to shape us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.